We are going through the Gospel of Luke, which means, by the way, if you're a guest, this is a great time for you to be here and get connected. Gospel is just a church word that means good news, and it is good news. I've seen this thousands of times. It's good news for people's life, for your family, for your future. And today I want to talk about how it's good news for when you really, really need it. Which is, of course, after you have heard bad news. Because for most of us, following Jesus, being a churchy kind of person, that comes a little bit easy. You know, it's in the air, it's in the culture. You know, Jesus is something that everybody hears a lot about, or at least church is something everybody hears a lot about. And so it's kind of easy during the good bits of life. For a lot of us, believing in God is easy when everything's going okay, when your health is fine, when your marriage isn't on the rocks, when everything is going okay, it's easy for us to believe in God. That's when it's easy for us to show up at church, say churchy things. But can I tell you something that I've noticed over the past couple of decades of doing this? When people go through turbulence, when their life hits some problems, maybe they go through a divorce, or maybe it's a health crisis, or whatever it is, when people go through problems, they often stop coming to church. Have you ever noticed that in your own experience? When your friends or family members, when something happens, it's those moments you would think that we would be the most drawn to church because we would need church the most. But for some reason, and I've seen this over and over again, that's when people stop coming to church because they can no longer pretend like things are fine. And by the way, it was always a pretense, wasn't it? Because nobody comes to church the way we sing. Nobody comes to church fine. So over the years, I figured out there's a couple of reasons for this. One is we don't want people to know our stuff. Everybody in this room is broken. Everybody in this room, your own sin, your own brokenness takes a different shape. But every one of us are vulnerable. We just don't want other people to know where we're vulnerable. But the other reason is more problematic. The other reason why people, I think, drop out of church when they have hard things happen is because they bought into some idea about God, Jesus, faith, the Bible, whatever. They bought into some idea about God, that as long as they believed the right things, went to the right place, did the right things on a Sunday or Wednesday or whatever it is, that God would keep a bargain with them. That as long as they did and believed the right things, that God would keep their life free from pain and suffering. And then when their life hits pain and suffering, they think, well, I kept my end of the bargain. Why didn't God keep His? And they would never say that out loud, but it was in there all along. And if that's you, then maybe you're not even aware that that's you, but it's going on in your subconscious, this idea that I'll keep my side of the bargain as long as God keeps maintaining His. Then I've got good news for you today. You're not the first person to think that way. Because the very first person who believed in Jesus had this exact problem. Okay, so turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We're back in the day of Jesus' ministry. If you were alive in the first century Jerusalem, you would not have thought that Jesus was the most radical rabbi of his day. Because before Luke tells us about Jesus, he tells us about another kind of famous prophet, a guy named John the Baptist. And he tells us that this guy was very, very strange. John the Baptist is what every little boy thinks he's going to be when he grows up. He, you know, if you're introduced by him, he eats bugs and he dresses in camel fur. I always picture John the Baptist as a cross between like a Boy Scout and Chewbacca, you know? Just this really bizarre character at the beginning of the New Testament. And John the Baptist was a prophet, meaning he told the truth. He didn't care how you felt about the truth. There's a famous writer named Oscar Wilde who says, if you're going to tell people the truth, you better make them laugh. Otherwise, they'll kill you. But John the Baptist had never heard of Oscar Wilde. Because he told people the truth, and ultimately, it got him killed. What's interesting is what got him killed. He preached to the rich that they were in danger of hell unless they became generous, and that's not what got him killed. He called the powerful religious leaders of his day, he told them they were a brood of snakes. You're a bunch of snakes, and that's not what got him killed. He told the Roman soldiers who had a lot of power, he told the tax collectors who had a lot of power, that they had to shape up and stop abusing their power, but that's not what got him arrested. John the Baptist got arrested because he did not pay attention to the political landmines of the day, the political powers of the day, but they were paying attention to him. So, in Luke 3, stay in Luke 7, I'm just going to show you Luke 3 for a second. In Luke 3, this is what it actually says. John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, that word, his brother, yeah, thank you, Brother Bob. It's like having spell check on the third row. Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done. Herod added this to them all, and he locked John up in prison. John the Baptist is in prison specifically because he takes a stance on divorce and remarriage, not just in general, but with one particular person, because of this guy named Herod. Before you can understand John the Baptist and his predicament, you have to understand the world of the Herods. Back in the ancient world, the Herods were, there was so much drama. The Herods of the first century Jerusalem were a cross between the Kardashians and the Duggards, in that they were, annoying, and there were way too many of them to keep track of. Herod the Great had three sons: Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, and Philip Herod. And Philip had married Herodias. That was the woman that you just were introduced to. He had married Herodias. Herodias is a girl's name. And then in the greatest scandal of their world, what TMZ would have been talking about in first century Israel, like crazy, the greatest scandal of their world is that Herodias left Philip Herod and married his brother, Herod Antipas. And so John's stance against divorce and remarriage went over like Miley Cyrus at the Dove Awards. It was not a... That's really funny. I think Second Service might get that a little better. But anyway, it didn't go over well at all. And what's interesting is that Herod didn't kill him. Herod Antipas did not kill him. He could have. He had that power, obviously. But one is he was afraid of how popular he was with the people. The second reason was because he liked hearing from John the Baptist. He wanted to hear what he had to say. And so he kept him in prison, and every now and then he would bring him out and, let John the Baptist rant. But what was John the Baptist's ultimate undoing was a dance. Because Herodias had a daughter who Herod Antipas thought was beautiful. And at one point he had her come out and dance for him. And men in the first century, much like men today, don't think well when they're all worked up. And he promised Herodias' daughter, I'll give you anything you want, because I'm so happy with your dance. I'll give you anything you want up to half of the kingdom. And so Herodias and Herodias' daughter got together and said, the thing that we really want is John the Baptist's head on a platter. And that's the story of why Baptists don't dance. Okay, so that's the overview of John the Baptist, right? But it's important for you to know that's how the story ends. Because in order for you to understand Luke chapter 7, you have to understand this is the way that this story is headed. I wanted you to feel the whole picture so you could feel the tension here. John the Baptist, in where we're going to pick up today, is in prison waiting. Jesus has just raised a young man from the dead, so word has started to spread more and more about the power that John the Baptist or that Jesus has. And eventually, the word of Jesus being able to raise someone from the dead gets back to John the Baptist in prison, and that's the scene for this in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 18. It says, John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sickness, and evil spirit, and gave sight to the blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. So John the Baptist is in prison. He's hearing the word on the street about Jesus, and he sends disciples to ask a question that people had asked him earlier in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 3, look at this. The people were waiting expectantly for, they wanted to know if John the Baptist might possibly be the Messiah. Next verse, John answered, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And now, John the Baptist is asking Jesus the very question that those people asked him a few chapters earlier. Hey, Jesus, I was pretty sure you were the guy. But are you? Because look at his expectations of what the Messiah is going to do. When the Messiah comes, he's gonna wreck shop. He's going to turn everything upside down. When the people ask John the Baptist, are you the Messiah? He says, no. The one who is coming after me is. And when he does, he's going to fix this broken world. He's going to baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. He's more powerful than me, John the Baptist says. And he's going to use his power to fix all the junk that's wrong in the world. The reason I want you to see this is, can you hear the expectations here? John the Baptist is all in. He knows the world is broken, and he knows he's too small to do anything about it. He knows the Messiah, God's promised anointed one, is going to come and fix everything. John the Baptist sees God doing something. He's seeing religious people repent. He's seeing Roman soldiers get saved. He's seeing tax collectors turn around. And he knows, I'm just a dude, but the Messiah is coming. And he's going to set the world right. He's going to mend what is broken and heal the sick. And so John the Baptist in this moment is saying, and I can't wait. No, I'm not the Messiah. But the Messiah is close, and I can't wait for what happens next. But what happens next isn't what he was expecting. What happens next is not King Jesus fixing the world. What happens next is King Herod destroying John's. Does Herod arrest John the Baptist? And that chapter, chapter 3. And then we don't hear anything again from John the Baptist until chapter 7, when John the Baptist is asking these questions to Jesus. Are you the Messiah? And can't you hear those expectations, those disappointments behind that questions? Surely, Jesus, you're not going to let Herod keep doing what he's doing. Surely you're going to fix Rome. You're going to get rid of Rome. Surely you're not going to keep me in prison. One of the reasons John the Baptist's story is so powerful is because it's so universal. There's not a person here who hasn't or will not at some point in their life have this kind of prison moment. Where you feel like, well, but I've always kept my end of things, God. But you made all these great promises, God. But you say you're one way. You say your character is this way, and then it doesn't square with my experiences. There's a gap between John's expectation of God and his experience of God. And that's what makes Jesus' response so important for us to understand what he's saying, what he's doing, and just as importantly, what he's not doing. Remember in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus starts off his ministry, he actually stands up and quotes Isaiah 61. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. But this is actually the quote from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. This is a messianic quote that Jesus taps into when he preaches his first sermon. He says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Those were seen as works of the Messiah. Help the poor, heal the blind and the sick, and release the prisoners. Every Jewish person knows that list. That was the expectation of what the Messiah was going to do. And Jesus tells the disciples of John to go back and tell John, all these things are happening. But did you notice he leaves one off the list? What did he not say? Come on, somebody tell me, what did he not say? Release for the captives or prisoners. Which John the Baptist would have got, those disciples would have got. What he's saying is, yeah, John, I am the Messiah. Yeah, John, I am using this power to do the things that God promised long ago. And John, you're going to die in prison. John, I am the Messiah. I'm the one that you were expecting. I am the one who represents God. I am the one who's fulfilling God's promises. And John, you're not getting out of here. Has this ever happened to you? You honored God with your life, but your marriage fell apart. You went to church faithfully, but you still found yourself unemployed. You found yourself doubting. Wait, what is the nature of God? Or is there even of God? If you follow Jesus long enough, church, we will all have eventually these kinds of disappointments. These kind of moments where there's a gap between what we expected from God and what we experienced from God. We want God to be a certain kind of way. But what if those expectations were actually something God never gave us? That's the place John the Baptist is in, and that's why this story can be a word for all of us. Yes, he says, Jesus says, I am God's anointed one, but that doesn't mean what you want it to. What are you going to do with that kind of God? Because that question, that's important for us to deal with. That is a question that hangs over every religious person's head. And people of Jesus need to take that question seriously. So in Southeast Asia, there is a Buddhist temple known as the Temple of 1,000 Buddhas. And in it, you go in and there's 1,000 different statues of Buddha. Each one looks slightly different than the last. And the goal is for the person that's going in to find the Buddha that looks the most like them to worship. And we hear that and we think, that's silly. But don't we do that? I mean, is it not true your Jesus votes the same way you do? Is Jesus Republican? Is Jesus Democrat? Has Jesus endorsed every war of the country that you live in since you've been alive? At what point have we not done this with the Jesus we claim to follow? George Bernard Shaw says, God made man in His own image, and we've returned the favor ever since. This is the question that hangs over every person who wants to take Jesus seriously. And John the Baptist wants to take Jesus seriously. So the question really is, what do you do when God doesn't live up to your expectations? When God disagrees with what you want God to be? And to answer the question, or maybe to press the question further, I want to go to another story in another testament, in the Old Testament. It's a story that if you grew up in church, you're familiar with. It's a story of these three Hebrew boys of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sometime in the 6th century, Israel had hit rock bottom. They'd been carried into exile by Babylon. And the book of Daniel opens up letting us know things aren't going well for people. The people who had been taken were Israel's best and brightest. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which by the way wasn't even their real names. That was the names the empire gave them. They were the best and brightest. They were ripped from home. They were taken to Babylon where they were given an extensive education course that would involve things like Babylonian sorcery. They were, you know, forced to do all kinds of things. And at one point, King Nebuchadnezzar has some real ego issues, decides to build a 90-foot gold statue of himself, like you do, and he commands everybody that they have to bow down and worship, that there's going to be all these instruments playing at random times throughout the day, and as soon as the music starts playing, you have to bow down and worship that statue of himself. So it's a bit like musical chairs meets genocide, because if you don't bow down, he's going to kill you. And so these three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say we're not going to do that. And these other sorcerers When they see the music playing and they see these three Jewish, probably teenagers, kind of standing firm and refusing to bow, the Babylonian sorcerers tap into the ancient tradition of tattletelling, and they go and they tell King Nebuchadnezzar, these three boys aren't bowing down. So King Nebuchadnezzar gets really ticked. He doesn't like that. He's used to getting his way. He's filled with rage. He says, surely you misunderstand. I'm going to kill you if you don't do this. And then he asks the question that's kind of at the center of all of this story. What God will save you if I throw you into a fiery furnace? He's so mad. He's not used to not getting his way. Death tends to be a great motivator. And for these three boys, it just doesn't seem to be working. And by the way, put yourself in this situation. Would this not work for you? Fiery furnace, a threat of immediate death? And you know what? You wouldn't worship the gold statue of the emperor. But you might, you know, find an opportune time to like bend down and tie your shoe or something, right? But these boys don't do that. They don't take the easy way out. Nebuchadnezzar discovers here there really are some people that he can't boss around. And in Daniel chapter 3, here's what happens. Starting in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. To which you'd say, yeah, you really do, guys. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us from it. He will deliver us from your majesty's hands. But even if He does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Now, the problem with this story is you can't feel the heat. I read, some scholars think that because of the technology of 6th century Babylon, that this furnace would have been about 9,900 degrees Fahrenheit, which is about a fourth of the temperature of the surface of the sun. You want to know what that's called? Overkill. King Nebuchadnezzar is not doing this for them, by the way. The regular furnace, the heat of the regular furnace would have killed them, right? He's doing this to make sure everybody knows this is what happens when you mess with King Nebuchadnezzar. He wants to keep his thumb on the people, to keep them right where they're supposed to be. And ultimately, it doesn't work. They don't burn. In fact, the book of Daniel tells us when they get out, not even their hair is singed. Hair is the most flammable part of your body. And not even their hair is singed. Rabbis talk about this passage and say this is a commentary on the complete protection of God. But the problem with this story is that you've heard it too many times. The story, it's not real for us because we know how it ends. They don't. They don't know they're going to be VBS characters for the rest of human history. They don't know they're going to not be meat in a Babylonian barbecue. But the center of the story to me, the real center of the story, is their response. Look at this one more time. In Daniel chapter 3, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us from it, from your majesty's hand. But, read this with me, even if He does not, what kind of chutzpah does that take? And what they really said, that's not a very good translation. What they really said is, if the God we serve is able to save us. If He's able to save us. That's not exactly certain. Basically, this is what these three boys are saying. God is God. And we don't know what God can or will do, but we are not going to bend down and worship your dumb little statue of yourself, King Nebuchadnezzar. Because even if God chooses not to save us, God is worthy of worship. We don't worship God for what we're going to get in return. We worship God because God is God and we are not. Here's the thing. A lot of us, we think we're worshiping God, but what we're really worshiping is God as a means to an end. That's our true God. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's heaven. But at the center of it all, the center of our worship, in some weird way, is me. Or you. You see, in these three boys, something totally different. If God chooses to save us, He can save us. But even if He doesn't, He is worthy of worship. A couple years ago, I met a woman who, when she was 10, her mother had died of cancer. And she stopped believing in Jesus. She'd grown up going to church. Her mother was the one who took her to church. She stopped believing in Jesus, and she was so mad at God. And then, around the time of graduating college, she started to realize God was working in her heart. And she started to realize the God that she was believing in never existed. She believed in the God of cancer magic. She believed of a God who made a promise like, nothing bad will ever happen to you. And then she realized Christianity is not that God. In fact, her atheism was a step towards true faith in that regard. Because Christianity was never that God. Christianity started with the very worst thing happening to the very best of us. You know, the one thing in this story that everybody in the ancient world would have gotten that we just don't, because we don't live in that world. Back in the day of Jesus, there wasn't billboards or commercials. There, if people were going to get out news, the media of the day was coins. And so every emperor, every king minted certain coins to get a certain kind of message. And Herod Antipas was a new king. When he was a king, he minted a new kind of coin. If you could put this picture up, this is King Antipas's coin of his day. It was pictures of plants swaying in the breeze in the Sea of Galilee. It was a symbol of fertility and a flourishing Israel under his reign. Most of the people that were in the audience would have had these coins in their pockets. A sea of reeds. This is why Jesus says what he says when people start asking him about John the Baptist being in prison. He goes on to say, what did you expect? Did you go out into the wilderness to see a reed swayed by the wind? What's he talking about? Herod. This. He said, what do you expect? Then he goes on to say very explicitly, if you're there, you would have known what he's talking about. He doesn't say the word Herod, but everybody knows what he means. What did you expect with John the Baptist? Did you expect to see a man dressed in fine clothes? Most people live in palaces. That's what he says. But God is up to more than Herod. God is up to more than even John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's safety. And God is up to more than just your own safety and comfort. Not because God isn't good, but because God is up to something more than all of our lives. Church, each one of us, you know that you're a tree in a story about a forest? And it's really easy for us to center around ourselves, but the kingdom of God is bigger than ourselves. The kingdom of God is different than the kingdom of Herod. The kingdom of Herod makes promises that if you live a certain way, if you pay your taxes, if you do a certain thing, then everything's going to be okay. I'll make sure I provide for you everything that you need. They will protect you, they promise. They make promises they can't keep to people that they don't know. But the kingdom of God promises nothing except the love of God and a resurrected life. Jesus does not protect us from suffering. The love of God will protect us from absolutely nothing. Jesus does not promise to protect us from suffering, but church, here's where the good news comes. He promises to redeem every bit of it. You know what? This has been good news to you. When you see it from the outside, it's hard when it happens to you. It's hard when you experience it, but when you see it from somebody else, it's life-changing. You know the faith that impresses us the most? It's not the faith of people who got the job, who the test turned out to be negative. It's not the faith of the people who always had the perfect family and everything. It's the people who stand in the fiery furnace and say, our God can save us, but even if He does not. The faith that impresses us the most is not the faith who they always get an answer yes to all their prayers. The faith that impresses us most is not the ones who the cancer got healed. Praise God when that happens. It's not the faith of, you know, their job was never in danger. Praise God when that happens. But the faith that impresses us the most is the person who trusts God when it looks like they have no reason to. So, a couple weeks ago, I told you about my friend Kent Brantley, the famous Ebola doctor. Before he was famous, back when he was in Sierra Leone, the Saturday he got diagnosed with Ebola, he was the first American to ever get Ebola. The Saturday he was diagnosed with that, my friend and friend of this church, Randy Harris, was preaching at the Southside Church of Christ in Fort Worth, which is where Kent had been going while he was living in Fort Worth. A lot of his friends and family were there. And Randy happened to talk to Kent on that Saturday night, just hours after he'd been diagnosed with Ebola, which was a disease of certain death. And Randy asked Kent, I'm going to be speaking to your home church today. Is there anything you would like me to tell them? And Kent, this young father and husband, who had just been given what was almost certainly a death sentence, said, would you tell them I've been thinking a lot about those three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and about how when they were facing death, they said, we believe God can save us. But even if He does not, our God can deliver us from anything. But even if He does not, we will worship Him because He is God and we are not.